the very beginning of today's scripture reading, it says, "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way." Luke, who wrote Acts, and he was also the writer of the Gospel of Luke, he is the one who uses this term, the way, to refer to Christianity, to refer to the church, to refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it really has all of those meanings or categories of meanings embedded in that one term, the way. And one of the things about the way, especially when we think about the way as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ came to save us, not to condemn us, the good news that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, that good news is that at times it creates a disturbance or a disruption in the lives of the people around who have not yet accepted it. And that is a good disruption. However, sometimes it's acted out, that disruption is acted out in a negative way. And we see that happening in this passage. This passage that we come to in the book of Acts today, Acts 19, verses 23 to 34, we're drawing ever closer to the end of the book of Acts as we're going through it bit by bit. This passage talks about what is called the riot in Ephesus. And in fact, that riot was about the people of Ephesus and their opposition to the way, their opposition to Jesus Christ, their opposition to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so by studying it and by looking at it today for our message, we can learn about how that same gospel can cause disruption in our lives or in the lives of the people around us. And when that happens, how we face some of the same principles, how we face some of the same opposition at times that the Apostle Paul and those who were followers of Christ that they faced in those days. The time has changed. The lifestyle has changed. But the issues of salvation are the same. So, one of the things that we're thankful, or that I'm thankful to Luke for, is that he not only, in his writing in the book of Acts, shares what was happening in the lives of the disciples, but and what they were saying, and how they were carrying on the ministry of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, he also shares in this chapter, in a lot of detail, about Demetrius, not a follower of Christ. In fact, Demetrius was a silversmith. And he was a member. I don't think they even really had guilds back then, like the Silver Guild and things like that, that you hear about a little bit later in history. But they had something that functioned as a guild, and that all the tradesmen who worked in and were affected by and contributed to somehow this silver smithing industry, it's not an industry, the craft that existed in Ephesus at that day, they all banded together, they all communicated with each other. So these aren't just all the silversmiths in Ephesus. Demetrius, who was a silversmith, he called together the other allied businessmen, the people who built cabinets that these monuments of the goddess Artemis or Diana was made of, likenesses of that, the people who built the tables that those silver idols sat on, people who did everything that had to do with it. So not just the silversmithing, but all the allied trades. And he called those people together. It says, "A great disturbance about the way, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in the related trades and said, he says, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And this first part of the discord or the discordance that the gospel creates in this instance, and it often does come in a similar way, it has a lot to do with money. It has a lot to do with the way people make their money, the way people make a living, the way they express that living in their lives. The gospel comes into our lives at times, and it, by the grace of Jesus Christ, it creates a change. And those who hear the gospel, not just hear the gospel, but those who listen to the gospel. There's a difference sometimes between hearing and listening, right? I'm a parent, and I'm a grandparent, and as a grandparent, I'm reminded that the same thing that I said, I haven't said it yet to my grandchildren, but I'm beginning to think it and feel it, is that, you know, as a parent, sometimes you're talking to your kids and you say something and then they show no evidence of having heard it or having listened. And so you say, did you hear what I said? And the answer back is always, yeah, we heard what you said. And it creates in my mind, okay, maybe you did hear it, but you certainly weren't listening to what I said, because you're not doing anything about it, or you're not responding in any way, positively or negatively, to what I said. There's just no change. And when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not only hear it, but when we stop and listen, and we say, what does that really mean to me? What does it mean, and then what does it mean to me? We realize that there is a response that the gospel is calling for. And part of that response that the gospel creates in us by the grace of Jesus Christ is a changed way of living our life. Sometimes it changes or comes in conflict even with the ways that we make our money, the ways that we express ourselves in life, the type of behaviors that we engage in. All those things come under the veil and under the covering of the grace of Jesus Christ. And by that grace, activated by the Holy Spirit in our life, we are changed. The good thing about Demetrius, even though he's a strong opponent of the gospel, he's an opponent of the way, is that he has listened enough to the preaching of Paul or the sharing of other followers of Christ there in Ephesus to understand that, oh, this is not just another god. This is not just another religion that's passing through Ephesus. Ephesus as a town that was on the major trade routes, and just it had a harbor of its own, although it was inland a bit. All that trade that was going through, they would hear about all these different religions. But Demetrius realizes that this way, this gospel of Jesus Christ, it presents a threat. So he calls them together. And first things first, he brings a lot of business into the guild or the tradesmen of that city, and he calls them together. He goes, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, meaning the business of supporting the temple Diana with these silver idols that they make and people buy, and that is the business. He goes, you know, we make a good amount of money. And he's saying that this Jesus and the people who are starting to follow him, it is eating into our business, because they're no longer buying the silver shrines. They're no longer buying the idols. They are now worshiping God. They're worshiping this Jesus. And that impacts our wallets. That's the first thing he says. It's not only an impact to their wallets, but he says it also impacts the very culture that we have. It impacts the reputation of our various city. What the city of Ephesus was known for, if you didn't live there, if you were living in Los Angeles in the first century AD, along with the other Native Americans who lived here then, the thing that you would know about Ephesus, if you knew anything, is you go, oh, Ephesus, I don't know much about Ephesus, but there's the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. It sits on a hill, and ships that are coming into the harbor at Ephesus, part of the way that they would navigate their way into the harbor is they would draw a sighting onto that temple that's on the hill. It could be, it was visible for miles out to sea, and they knew that when they saw the temple, there was Ephesus just beneath that hill. And they would kind of guide their boats and their ships into the harbor with that sighting. It was the landmark. It was what you knew. If you weren't buying idols of the Shrine of Diana, they probably in the souvenir shops were selling replicas of that temple. And so that was the type of thing that it's what they knew. And so he says, the very reputation of our city is at stake. If the temple is discredited, then our city loses the value of its landmark, and that reflects on all of us. It's not just a matter of our pocketbooks, it's a matter of our culture, it's a matter of the reputation of our city. And he says it's not only a matter of the reputation of our city, but this gospel, what they're calling the gospel of Jesus Christ, it impacts and it conflicts with our current rigid religious belief. He says that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. That's what we've just said. And then he says, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. This, of course, is all from the Ephesian point of view, the secular Ephesian point of view, that what Jesus is doing is he's actually, his gospel is making inroads, and Jesus is making inroads into the society and the people of Ephesus in such a way that the temple of Diana and the religious worship that goes along in that temple is being diminished. This is like, and yet at the same time, it's unlike. Remember in John chapter 3, some of the disciples of John the Baptist come to him and they say, hey, there's this Jesus who is creating his ministry, and many of our disciples, your followers, John, who's baptizing in the River Jordan, John the Baptist, many of our followers are beginning to follow Jesus instead of us. And in that way, it's kind of similar. The disciples who are following John the Baptist are saying, hey, it's a threat of being discredited. Our ministry is shrinking. The glory of this Jesus is growing, and we are losing our following. Similar. Not the same, but similar. Different, though, in that John, if he's in the role of Demetrius, his response is, the one who comes after me, I am not even fit to clean the thong of his sandal. He realizes that his ministry is finishing and that the one who has to grow in influence and importance is Jesus himself, not him. It's not his movement that's at stake. It's not his pocketbook maybe at stake, but that is all part of something that is more important. And that's how John the Baptist is different. Demetrius, of course, is not a follower of Christ. And so he's still focused back on his pocketbook. He's focused on the importance of the city that he lives in and presumably loves. And he's concerned for the religious practices that go on in Ephesus. The gospel creates a discord in that way. When I came up with this title, Resolving Our Gospel Discord, I held on to the title. Most often I run things by that just someplace in my mind I go, this word, discord, I don't know how it's going to fit. I know how it fits, but I don't know how it's going to be heard and received. And when the title first came to me, I was thinking about how in music, sometimes when you're listening to a choir or even when you're singing in a choir, I remember when I used to sing in the choir at the San Diego Japanese Christian Church, I had problems. I mean, I was singing bass, and even as a bass, I had trouble because I was sometimes discordant. In other words, I wasn't singing in the same key as the rest of the choir. And there are a couple of different choir leaders that we had during the time I was there, and the second one was a very good choir leader. He was a very good choir leader, and he demanded more of us, which was good. And so even though I was the pastor, and sometimes I felt, I should be immune from this kind of criticism. I'm the pastor, right? He would say, Brian, you're not on the right key. And I, okay. and so I have that experience. And so that was... that's what I was thinking of, that type of thing where when you're all singing together, sometimes there's this note, and it's not in the right key. It might not even be in the right scale. If you're from a different culture, there are different musical scales that different music systems have. But so I was thinking of how, when you try to put it all together and make it all fit, the sour notes you can always hear, or what you think are the sour notes you can always hear. And the gospel to people who first hear it and they listen to it and they say, how does this fit into the music of my life? You know, I'm trying to live a life and live it in harmony, and there's a certain harmony and way that my life goes, and when everything's going right, it all fits together. Not that it all fits together every day or every moment, but when it's going right, we have a certain music, and the music has its own harmony. And at least in our minds, it works that way. And then sometimes there's a message or something that comes in and it doesn't fit. It's out of key. It just doesn't fit in my life from our own perspective. And that's the way the gospel of Jesus Christ is before we accept it. So that's the discord that I was thinking of. It's also the discord of the social discord of the riot that took place in Ephesus as a result of all this. He understood that all these things are happening, that the gospel could affect the way they live their life. It could affect their pocketbook. It could affect the prestige of their city, and it could affect their religious faith. And so they were coming to grips, perhaps without even hearing, but perhaps they were. He had heard this quote from Jesus, because after all, Luke, the way that he refers to the followers of Christ is he calls them the members of the way. And the easiest Bible verse to identify that is with Jesus, of course, in John 14:6, right? When he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't have any record in Luke that Paul preached using those verses, but the fact that Luke has come to call Christians members of the way, I just wonder, it's kind of an educated guess on my part, that the place that I see that term, the way, that comes quickly to my mind is John 14:6. And actually that way, or the word the road, is it's a big word in Scripture from Old Testament, from the Old Testament on. But Jesus brings the climax to that term of the road or the way in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way. And so it's possible that Demetrius in his listening, he heard preaching or Christian teaching by Paul or one of his associates that claimed that Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he began to realize, so if that's the gospel, if that's part of the gospel, then the other things that I believe that don't agree with the way, there's no ability to merge them together, to make it all fit. Again, in the San Diego church, I have a lot of examples from there because I was there for a while. We had one man there who, he had been in the church all his life. I mean, he was a Nisei man, and his parents had brought him into the church as a child, actually. But even at the time that I was at the San Diego church, there were times where he would say, even admit to me, his pastor, that he hoped that he could be both a Buddhist and a Christian. And he had obviously said that to other people, because he, when he would say that to me, he would go, I know what you're going to say. You can't really be a Buddhist and follow the Buddha and follow Christ at the same time. So I go, right. And but it was just in him. He wanted to find a way to make the religious practices of his friends, because he actually, his parents were both Christians, harmonize with the faith that he had in Jesus Christ. And we had at least one discussion about this verse, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is the discord. That is the note that doesn't fit the rest of the music that we play in our life. And we have to decide. The decision we have to make is, am I going to mute that note or mute that alternate key that's playing somewhere in the music that my life is making, so that it doesn't make me look funny or doesn't make me sound weird to other people? Or am I just going to choose that key and say, that's the key. That's the key, that's the melody, that is the music that I want my life to make. And I'll adjust all the other things to that one key. Demetrius, and in his life, he's right up against that decision. And he has already made his decision. I'm not going to let this new teaching of Jesus Christ interfere with my business, with the prestige of my city, with the religious practice that I'm already a part of, especially since I make all my living in that religious practice. He's already made his decision. But he's come right up against the decision, and he's decided, I'm not going to let this discordant key ruin what I, from his perspective, from Demetrius's perspective, what he believes is the way the music should go. And so that's the same decision that we have. When we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and we really listen to it and we begin to investigate faith in Jesus Christ, we discover that there are discordant notes between the life that we were living or are living and the life that we would have in Jesus Christ. And in those ways, there's a point in the outline that says, in what ways is your life and world like Demetrius's? That's how. We don't live in the same century. We don't have the Temple of Diana. We have the Rams and the Super Bowl. And unless you're sitting back there in a New England Patriot Tom Brady jersey right now, that's a discordant note in our culture, by the way. But anyway, that's not as important. I told Mark this morning, it's the right game, just the wrong jersey. But it's part of the prestige that we say, and if we believed that Jesus doesn't want a Super Bowl, probably There are certain Christians who believe that. I'm not one of them. I'm looking forward to seeing the Super Bowl later this afternoon. But we would have to decide, for the sake of the prestige of LA, am I going to wear a Rams jersey to church, or a Patriots jersey to church, or not, if we believe that really interfered with our faith. So the question for us becomes, how do we resolve the discordant notes in our life? What we see in Acts, it's a narrative. You know, Luke is telling the story of what happened in the journeys of Paul and the journeys of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles earlier in Acts. And in that, we see how the Holy Spirit works to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ, even after Jesus has died, been resurrected, and ascended into heaven, how the Holy Spirit continues that ministry in the life of the church, in the life of those people who are a part of the church. And so the question is, how do we resolve those discordant notes? And it all comes down to that one question. I need to make sure I put it in the outline. Yeah. How do we resolve? And that is the answer to the question, what key have you chosen to play the music of your life? It's as simple and overworked as, you know, the line, do we choose to play the music of our life in the key of Jesus or in the key of whatever else we do? Because one of the things that we'll notice is that at certain points in our life, we'll have to choose, which key am I going to play in? And the thing about the wrong key, if I just overlap metaphor on metaphor upon metaphor here, the thing about the wrong key is that the wrong key sounds good to us sometimes. At least it's attractive. Sometimes we go, ooh, I like the beat that goes along with this key. I like what happens when I'm in the wrong key. Even though, as Christians, we might know in our head that, oh, this is not something that God really wants me to be doing right now. It's still attractive. The religious word is tempting. It's still tempting to us. We are tempted to sin. Even after we've been forgiven of that sin, that temptation remains. And it's that grace of Jesus Christ that, as it's activated in our life, that changes us in a way that we can resist the temptation and continue to play the music that Jesus creates for us. And so that key, what key have I chosen to play the music of my life? And is it the key of the gospel, the key of Jesus, or is it some other key? What's the dominant key? In 1 Corinthians chapter 19, verses 19 to 22, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this to the Corinthian church. Though I am free, we talk about in Jesus Christ, we are free. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. And if you notice, Paul is saying things here that on first hearing, it sounds like, what? How can you be both? I am free and belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. He actually was a Jew, but he says to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, again, the Jews, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Paul can be initially confusing in his writing, but there's a certain precision to it when you take time to study it. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. There's a repeated theme over and over again, even though he uses different examples here, even though he uses the Jews, those who are not Jewish, those who are weak versus those who are strong. Those are all different examples, but the repeated theme is so as to win those, to win the Jews, to win those under the law, to win those who are not under the law, and so that by all possible means I might save some. This tension that the Apostle Paul puts himself, his life in, the tension between having to deal with, be friendly with the cultures, the people that he met, this tension that is created by the attraction of the love of God in him for those people. It's not just that he's on a mission, but part of the grace of Jesus Christ is it activates in us this love for those people who are not like us, who are not like us in our faith. We're not called to be part of culture wars or religious wars. Paul is very clear about his goal. He became like them so that he might win some of them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that tension that we feel between our love for people that don't know Jesus and realizing that their lives aren't headed in God's way, that tension is really a good tension. Jesus said, another way of translating this, at least paraphrasing this, not translating it, is that he made himself a friend to everyone to win as many as possible. Really, that's really at the heart, I believe, of what he's saying. He's not saying that he imitated the Jews in their lifestyle. He's saying he wanted to find out what common ground he had with them. He was raised a Jew, so he can say, I'm a Jew. In fact, I was trained by Gamaliel, the famous rabbi. And he had common ground with them, so that common ground was a way for him to create a relationship with which he can be in relationship with them, so that in the midst of that relationship, he might share the gospel. To those who were not Jewish, those not under the law, it says here, he became friends with them. He found what his common ground was with them, so that he might share what was most important about himself, that is, the life of Jesus within his life. And for that reason, he says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. This tension between our old selves and our new selves, between our friends who don't know Jesus and our Christian life, that is a good tension. As long as we know what the dominant key is, that as much as possible, we live our life in the key of Jesus. And while our lives play that music, we go ahead and share as friends with those around us. Same motivation as Paul. The motivation is really love. Because we love one another, we share with one another what we know and what we experience of God. Whether it's within church or outside of church, that becomes a large part of our calling. When we make that decision, it brings the music of our life into the right key. How do we resolve the discordant notes in our life? By choosing. Choosing to play in one key or another. Demetrius chose his key. He felt his career, his city, his old religion was more important. John the Baptist, faced with that same situation, knew already that he was to be a follower of Christ. Even though he didn't understand, even though he later experienced a certain amount of doubt once he had been thrown in prison by Herod, once he realized that Jesus didn't quite fit his picture of what the Messiah should be. But he had made that decision already. We all have times where we doubt or we wonder. This week, here's what I want you to talk to God about. This week, I want you to talk to God about the music that your life plays. And by music, I mean all of us have a life that we want to live, and that life creates behavior that just a presence that influences everyone around us. And that life is either one that we have given to God or one that we haven't. And as you talk to God this week, I want you to talk to God about the music that your life makes. My presumption is that most of us here have made that decision. We want the music our life makes to be the music of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when I review that with God, he points out to me at times that not everything in my life is making that music. I believe that as you talk to God about that, you will discover. You'll discover whether it's in your further Bible study or in your Sunday school or in other small group, in other ways that you come in contact with the Word of God, you will discover where those discordant notes are and how to solve it. In the book of Acts, one of the great things about the book of Acts is the gospel is very simple. The gospel message that's recorded for us is very simple. It starts with Peter. He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." In other places, when Paul is speaking to other people who are not Jewish, they understood what it meant to be repent and be baptized. He just talks about repenting. Give up the old so that you may receive the new. I grew up in a household in which kind of the gospel, part of the gospel in that household was, there must be room in our lives for everything. And the problem with life is when you do too much of one thing and not enough of the other. That's generally true, not everything, but one of the problems is when we do too much of one thing and not enough of the other. And within that, my parents became, especially my mother, became upset when they felt that my life was veering, from their perspective, too much towards Jesus and not enough towards this broad, balanced base of life. And my view, of course, as a Christian, is that the base is exactly as wide as the gospel, and it provides a stable footing of balance and stability as long as we remain on that base. And our activities may go far and wide, but we have to, as we live our life, stay on that base. And I didn't have a good way of explaining that to my parents when I was a teenager. I just would disagree with them in ways that weren't productive or probably the best way. But we face that in our life. In this passage, you see the Apostle Paul, he's made that choice. He's been confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's gone from persecuting the church to being apostle of Christ. He's gone from being one who's trying to put down this Christian rebellion within Judaism to being, it's at least amongst the non-Jewish people, its foremost proponent. And so he's made that choice. He's living his life in the key of Jesus. That's the music that he wants to create. And out of the love that God gives him for those around him, he's traveling from place to place, sharing the gospel as a ministry. We have that same decision. And then for those of us who've already made that decision, there's that daily, weekly need to review it, to say, am I drifting in any way? Am I still on the base that I originally climbed up upon when I accepted Jesus? And if not, how do I repent? How do I turn away from what I've been attracted to and get back to Jesus? It's as simple as deciding to turn away and confessing that to Jesus and asking his help. It's as simple as that, by the way. So now we are going to have communion. And in our communion, we celebrate that very decision. And that decision where we choose to follow Jesus Christ and we receive the grace of Jesus Christ in our life, and that grace begins to work in our life. And we celebrate the fact that the difference that that makes. So, hold on just a moment. For the 3 years that I've been back here at this church, every time we do a communion, the thought has gone through my mind, the table that we put the communion elements out on is too small. And I finally discovered it's not too small. I just need to be more precise in the way that I set out the communion elements. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul wrote the following words to the Corinthian Christians. In 11:23 and following, he wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pause and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the celebration of communion or the Lord's Supper is something that, when you view it from outside of the point of view of faith in you, It's just a religious ceremony. But when we view it from within the context of our faith in Jesus, we realize that this is a way for us to remind ourselves that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, and that in our faith in him, we celebrate eternal life that we have because he died. And we see his life and death come into us, representing the grace that you give to us. That grace being not just a long life, but a life that is different by its qualities, by its values, and by the love that we have as a result. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.